opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, for several weeks, we've been talking about the fact that Jesus said that just prior to his return, there would be a great increase in both sin and deception. And we've made the point that to be deceived means to believe a lie. Some of the most prevalent lies among people today have to do with sin. Sin and deception go hand in hand. And we're taking some time to talk about this, to examine the subject of deception about sin from the Word of God to protect us from deception about sin. Do you know nobody is immune to being deceived? Did you know that? All deception is believing a lie. We said last week, to be deceived doesn't mean you're a nut. It doesn't mean you're under a spell. It doesn't mean you're out of control. It means you've accepted a lie as truth. And everybody's vulnerable to that if you don't know what the truth is. Yeah, I'm sure everybody in here can think of lies you believed and you thought they were true. You probably still believe some lies that you don't know yet that they're not true. That's part of what renewing the mind is all about, getting the wrong thinking exposed in our minds. We've looked up some of these verses before. I don't think we're going to look them up tonight, just in the interest of time. But I wanted to give you three reasons why we're taking time to talk about this. I know this isn't on one level the most rah-rah subject, but it is important that we have knowledge from the Word of God to protect us from deception. My goal is really threefold. I want to assure and encourage sincere Christians who are doing their best to serve God but struggle with condemnation, fear, guilt over their failures and sin, that they have no reason to fear God. If you, as a sincere Christian who's doing your best to live right for God, but you fail, as we all do, you have no reason to be afraid of God and what he might or might not do to you. Well, many Christians are afraid of God. Well, they're deceived. We don't think of that as deception because all kinds of people think like that. But they've believed some lies about the relationship between themselves, God, and their sin. Also, I want to give a wake-up call to Christians who are living loose. There's lots of them. Now I'm presuming that nobody who would actually come to a meeting like this is living loose. But these CDs and lessons go out a lot farther than just here. On Sunday night, Jeff puts this, he'll put this lesson on the website. I have no idea who hears all these lessons. And I want to give a wake-up call to Christians who are living loose and warn them that there are consequences to persistent, willful rebellion against God. Not from God, but from sin itself. That's what we want to focus on tonight, is what sin will do to you. And then thirdly, I want to explain what's going on in the world and in the church right now so that true Christians will know how to deal with what they see around them. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says that Lot was vexed by what he saw around him in Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe you can relate to that. There's a lot of things in society and in the church that I find vexing, troubling. But if you understand what's going on, it can mitigate your feelings of distress. It doesn't mean you'll like it, but at least you understand what's going on. Now, we say this all the time, but if you get nothing out of what I teach on Friday nights, two things that I want you to know is God is good and good means good. And then secondly, I want you to know that you gotta look at things in terms of the big picture. Because we don't understand the big picture, we draw wrong conclusions about a lot of stuff. We draw wrong conclusions about why God made man and what he's working to accomplish in man through redeeming us from sin. See, the big picture is God made men to become holy, blameless sons. I'm getting ahead of myself here. You know, there are a lot of people who see God as a judge, and he is a judge. The Bible says so, but he's not just a judge. I think a lot of people view God as a judge who made a race of sinners just so he could judge them. Now, let's think about that. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, if that's the point, that he made a bunch of men who are sinful, then says, don't sin, and then judges us for sinning, and that's all it's about, that doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, if that's the way it was, we'd have to deal with it. But then, you know, you got the ones who see God as a judge, who judge. Then you got others who see God as an overindulgent parent who doesn't care how we live. That's real big in the church today. Neither view makes sense. God, I feel like I left something out here. I put it somewhere else. I'm not going to go right according to the outline right here because I want to say something here. It's in here, okay? Today was a very challenging day. Praise the Lord. Laclede Gas is putting in new gas lines in our neighborhood, and it makes all kinds of noise. And I'm one of those people, I can't study with any kind of noise at all. So there's all day. And then we turned the air conditioner off because it was such a beautiful day. Well, the dogs bark at all that, and the cat has poopy butt, and he's walking around yowling because he wants food, but I'm not feeding him because that helps clear it up. Then there was a fly in the house, and one of the dogs is terrified of flies, so she wanted to keep getting in my lap. It was Emma. And so it was just a very strange day, and I kept getting interrupted, so praise the Lord. But we have an outline. So, okay, you got to understand the big picture. God made men to become holy sons through sons he can indwell and sons through whom he can express himself. He made men knowing that men would sin, but he came up with a plan to deal with men's sins through the cross, remove sin, and then transform sinful men into holy sons. That's the big picture. If you know the big picture, then when somebody talks in terms of God's a judge and God's going to get you and damn this person, damn that person. I'm not saying there isn't a hell. There is a hell, and people are going to hell. There's people in hell right now. But God didn't make people for that. And then if you turn around and say, well, Daddy God doesn't care how we live, he understands. Well, that makes no sense either, because God didn't make you to live sinful, foul, immoral lives. He made us to be holy, blameless sons. See, if you got the big picture, you can automatically knock a lot of stuff out. God did not make men to sin or for sin. He made men to be his holy sons. God made men knowing that men would sin, but he devised a plan to deal with our sin through the cross. Jesus came to take away sin. I just put a few verses there, but we could do nothing tonight but read verses about how God intended to take away sin. His motive has never been to punish men for sin, but to remove sin and transform men. He didn't create us to judge us. I'm not saying there isn't judgment. There is a judgment day, and we'll get to all that as we work through this. God didn't create us to judge us. The fact that he took our place in judgment at the cross shows us that. He didn't make you to judge you. He took your place in judgment. God cares how we live. Sinful, immoral, foul behaviors contrary to the purpose for which we were created, to become his sons who reflect our Father's glory. Now, when it comes to sin, Christians tend to think in terms of, what is God going to do to me for this sin? Now, depending on which side of those two deceptions about sin that I mentioned, either God's going to get you or God doesn't care, depending on which side you're on there, you might answer, what's God going to do to me for my sin this way? You might say, well, he might kill me. He might give me a car wreck. He might take one of my loved ones or punish one of my loved ones for my sin. Or you might say, he's not going to do anything to me because we're under grace and Daddy God understands. Both of those are wrong. What's God going to do to me for my sin? I'll tell you exactly what he's going to do to you. I'll tell you what he did to you. He punished you at the cross through your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, to even ask the question, what's God going to do to me for my sin, means you don't understand the big picture. Does that make sense? And believe me, I get questions like that. I spoke with somebody recently that's really struggling with some issues, and their concern is, what's God going to do to me? Not out of a desire to get beyond where they're at, but just to, okay, maybe if I only commit 5 sins, will that keep me out of trouble? How many sins can I commit and not get it? How many sins can I commit and just get it a little bit? That person doesn't understand the big picture. God's intention was to satisfy justice in regard to men's sin through the cross so he can restore men to their created purpose through a transformation which begins at the new birth. We need to think in terms of what sin is going to do to us. Do you ever think in those terms? People think in terms of, what's God going to do to me? He's already done something to you. He punished you through your substitute. We need to think in terms of what sin is going to do to us. Sin will deceive you and sin will harden you. That's what the scripture says. That's where I got tonight's title, Sin Deceives and Sin Hardens. And that's what I want to begin to look at in this lesson tonight. Now, I want to start with some comments about why Christians sin and what happens when a Christian sins. I want to fly through this because we've dealt with this in great detail here. But you know, one of the reasons I go over and over the same stuff is I've learned that it takes people sometimes a while to even hear what I'm saying. People think, this happens all the time. Kim and I were just talking about this the other night. You know, you tell people da-da-da-da-da, and they go, oh, that's great, that's wonderful. And in the next breath, they say something that completely contradicts what they said they heard you say that they like so much. Well, obviously, they didn't understand what you said. I've had that experience more than once. Okay, because of the effect of Adam's sin on the human race, men, apart from Christ, are sinners by nature. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 said that Adam's sin, Adam's disobedience, made men sinners. We could do a whole lesson on this. But you need to understand that through your first birth, you were born a sinner by nature. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says there's two groups in the earth, children of God and children of the devil. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8, 44, you're of your father, the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says men apart from Christ are by nature objects of God's wrath. The condition of your spirit is actually the basis of your identity. By nature, you were born a sinner through your first birth. You weren't a sinner because you sinned. You sinned because you were a sinner. Does that make sense? Okay? That's what you were by nature. That's why men need a new birth. That's why even if your personality is inclined toward moral living compared to other people, that's not enough. You got to get your nature changed. When a person is born again, his nature changes. His spirit, that's what I mean by nature, his spirit is transformed by the entrance of eternal life from unrighteous to righteous, from sinner to son. And the condition of our spirit gives us a new identity, born of God. I listed a bunch of verses there. We're not going to look them up, but there's a monumental change in your spirit when eternal life comes in. It changes your nature. It changes what you are. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Before you were born again, you were born of a sinner, born into a sin-cursed earth, a member of a fallen race. Through your second birth, you're born into a new race, the race of sons of God. You're born of God. Now, your soul, which is your mind and your emotions, and your body are not directly affected or changed by the new birth. But the new birth begins a process that will ultimately transform your soul and your body and conform it to the image of Christ. Jesus is the standard for the family. He's the pattern. He shows us what sons of God look like in holiness, in power, in character, and in love. Your nature's transformed at the new birth, and a process begins that will eventually make your soul and your body holy in every cell. Right now, we're finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in our soul and our body. We talk about that a lot, but that is such an important point. You're a finished work in progress. You're fully God's son, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God now deals with you on the basis of the part that is finished, on the basis of your sonship, on the basis of the condition of your spirit, on the basis of your new identity. He deals with you on that basis. Do you know what? If you took, and I said this to somebody the other day, they're struggling with quite a bit of sin. They're truly born of God, but they're struggling, and they're feeling rejected of God because they're struggling, okay? They're struggling with things I'm not struggling with. I got some struggles, but not their particular issues. I told this person, and this is the truth, if you stood me and them side by side, they are truly born again. I don't have any doubt about that. I'm born again. But if you look at me, I'm doing better in walking like Jesus than that person is, okay? Everybody with me? I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I am doing better. I told that person, you and I have exactly the same identical standing before God. Before God, there's no difference between you and me, because our identity, which is the result of this transformation that took place in our spirit at the new birth, is the basis on which we stand before God. Now, I could tell it stunned this person, but they heard me on some level because of their reaction. I could tell they heard me because of their reaction. But that's the truth. You need to understand that. I'm not saying I'm perfect, he's perfect, or you're perfect. We aren't. We're finished works in progress. But, man, you need to get it into your thinking that the basis of your standing before God is your identity, and your identity is born of him. Your identity is holy. Your identity is righteous. Your identity is blameless son of God. I know your soul is messed up and your body's messed up. Mine is too. But God knows that the process that began at the new birth will be completed. And we've done whole lessons on that, but I say that over and over again because I want it to really register on you. Now, although our identity has changed, true Christians occasionally sin. Let's talk about that for a minute. You know, you might say, well, duh. But, you know, depending on, let me say this. I would encourage you, if you listen to Christian radio or TV, you need to be very discerning, and you probably don't need to listen to every single program on every single station all day long, because you're going to hear conflicting views, and it's going to confuse you. Not everybody who's on the radio is right. They don't pay people to be on the radio. You pay them to be on the radio. So unless you are, you know, proclaiming, you know, Albert from the planet Zadok is the savior, they're going to have you on the radio, okay? The fact that they let you buy airtime doesn't mean that you necessarily are a great preacher. there are people who say that true Christians don't commit any sins. So if you sin, you either were never saved in the first place, or you've lost your salvation, and you need to get saved again. Perhaps you've heard that. That's not accurate. You can't support that from the scripture. True Christians sin from time to time because of the unchanged parts of us, your soul and your body. The unchanged parts of us are still fully committed to the desires and the appetites they've always had. If you had a hot temper before you were saved, guess what? You have a hot temper after you're saved, more than likely. Now, you can find testimonies of people who got instantly delivered from certain things, and I say praise the Lord, but that doesn't always happen, okay? your body and your soul are still committed to everything they were committed to before. The same appetites, the same desires, and that leads to conflict between our body and our soul and our spirit, our flesh and our spirit. Your flesh is the part of you that was not directly affected by the new birth. Your flesh is more than just your physical body. It's your soul, your mind, and your emotions, and your body. There's conflict between the two of them, and sometimes the flesh wins. That happens to the best of us. And when the flesh wins, usually you do something you probably shouldn't have done. Now, you have to understand there is a growth process for Christians that's similar to human growth. We could actually do a whole lesson on this. There's a babyhood stage of Christianity. You know, when you're born again, you're a baby in Christ. I don't want to say babe. Let's call it what it is. You're a baby in Christ. And babies can do stupid things. I think of some of the things I did when I first was a Christian. I remember this is when I used to teach school. In the mid-90s, we used to go out to Life Christian Center on Tuesday nights to their Tuesday meeting quite a bit. And this girl from school got saved. She was a big druggie, a big party gal. And she truly born again. As far as I know, she's still serving the Lord today. But when she first started coming to church, she came in mini skirts so high that if she sneezed, you could see her butt cheeks. And high heels, I hope that wasn't too crude to say. If it was, I'm very sorry. And high heels, you know, like 6-inch heels. Now, that's not appropriate dress for a Christian woman. But she was a baby. It wasn't long before her dress changed and became more appropriate. She grew. So, and you know, fortunately, nobody slayed her over it. You know, they helped her. That, you know, you got to understand, babies are going to do stupid stuff. There's childhood, there's adulthood. I got a bunch of verses down there. We're not going to look them up. But there is a growth process as we learn what is and what is not acceptable behavior for a Christian, and as we work on getting control over our flesh. It's a growth process. And sometimes you do it right, sometimes you do it wrong. Sin can come out of ignorance because we really don't know that a certain behavior is wrong. Sin can occur because we've got long-standing habits and addictions that have to be broken, and sometimes they're quite hard to break. That's not to diminish the power of God, but we're all at different levels and places in our journey. Sin occurs because Christians can be carnal, are ruled by their flesh. Carnal means ruled by your flesh. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We discussed them a few weeks ago. They had all kinds of issues. He said in chapter 3, verse 3, you are carnal. That's not a good thing, but I'm trying to explain here why Christians who are sons of God, born of God, holy, righteous, still sin. Because maybe you've had the question, and I've had this asked of me, how can I truly be saved and keep falling in this same area? I'm trying to give you insight into that. Paul said to these Christians, you're still worldly. You're still controlled by your own desires. It's a process getting beyond all that. Now, although we still sin because of the unchanged parts of us, what we do, our behavior, does not change what we are. I know I've said that before, but you have to understand it. When you sin as a Christian, what you do does not change what you are. But what you are, holy, righteous before God, will ultimately change what you do. When you, as a righteous son, commit an occasional act of unrighteousness, it does not make you unrighteous any more than committing an occasional act of righteousness before you were saved made you righteous. What you do doesn't change what you are. There's only one thing that you can do that'll change what you are, and that is bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. That's the only action you can take that changes what you are. As an unsaved person, you can give all your money to the poor. You can go to China, you know, and feed the homeless, but it's not going to change your nature. The only thing that will is the entrance of eternal life when you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But once that happens, your failures and sins don't undo that. I could get down on the floor here on all fours and bark like a dog I could pretend like I'm wagging my tail. If you give me a dog biscuit, I could eat it. But none of that would turn me into a dog. I'd be a human being acting like a dog. And occasionally, sons of God act like sons of the devil. Not saying it's a good thing, but I'm just trying to explain to you. Now, let me read. I'm going to read. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. I realize we haven't turned to any verses tonight, but that's because everything here is a repeat of stuff we've already gone over in detail. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to read it out of William's translation. The blood does not lose its power just because you've sinned. The blood that cleansed you doesn't lose its power just because you've sinned. But if we continue to live in the light, just as he is in the light, we have unbroken fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, continues to cleanse us from every sin. That is so good. His blood, well, there's a lot I could say, I'm not going to say it. But the point is, what you do doesn't change what you are. Now, the other side of that coin, and we've discussed this, when a person is truly born again, there should be some outward evidence of the inward transformation that has taken place in his spirit. Yes, we do sin, but there should be some outward evidence. Now, that doesn't mean that true Christians won't sin from time to time or even really struggle in areas. It means that because of the internal changes in you, you now want to obey God. See, that's the internal change that we're looking for. I've said this before. Before I was pretty wild before I became a Christian. Tail end of the hippie generation, you know, everything that goes with that. I did all that stuff. It didn't bother me in the least. But my sin bothers me now, even little things. Why? Because I have a new nature. My bent now is to obey God. Do I do it perfectly? No, not yet. I'm better than I was in a lot of areas, but I got some areas I'm still working on. Because of the internal changes in you, you now want to obey God. Real faith in God changes your attitude toward what God says about your actions. You now want to live right, even if you struggle with doing so. The fact that you're bothered by your sin is actually a good thing. The difficulty is Christians who aren't bothered by their sin. There's no evidence of an internal transformation there. Does that make sense to everybody? Let me read 1 John 2, 6. I've read this before in this series, but I like this, so I'm going to read it. 1 John 2, 6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. That's the standard. I like the way the New English Bible says it. Here is the test by which we can make sure we are in him. Whoever claims to be dwelling in him binds himself to live as Christ lived. Doesn't say he's perfect at it, but it says he's bound himself. And I meet people fairly often that struggle with, are they really saved? I don't know if you have struggled with that or if you know people. Here's the test. Do you care if you obey God or not? Well, if you care, that's proof that you're born of God. Now, we're living at the end of the age, and due to lack of Bible knowledge, due to cultural influences, due to the increasing darkness that's all around us, sin is rampant in the church. I told you this the past couple weeks. The gospel is not clearly presented in many places. It's presented as come to Jesus and get your problem solved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you're guilty of sin before a holy God. But if you'll bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be washed away and he'll give you a new nature. That's been watered down. So we've got people in the church today who've never been born again. I've met them. People who have gone to an altar call, but they've never submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. They profess Christianity, but they've moved away from cardinal doctrines clearly stated in the Bible, and/or they're practicing sinful living. When I say practicing, that's different than falling into. Does that make sense? You don't fall into baseball practice. You put it on your schedule, you gather your equipment, your glove, your bat, you make plans to go practice, what you're doing. Okay, there's a difference between falling into temptation and practicing sin. Like I tell you, I don't want to put condemnation on people that don't need it, and I don't want to give people an excuse. I don't want to help anybody go to hell, to walk down the middle in regard to sin, because everybody's got issues. You know, people have a million questions. You know, what about backsliders? How much sin is too much? Can you go too far? Forget about all that for the moment and just consider the big picture. We have people in the church today who are not born again. Now, Jesus said that would happen. I'm not going to read this in the interest of time, but do you remember in Matthew 13 when Jesus was telling parables about the kingdom? He told a parable about a guy who had a field and he sowed wheat, and overnight an enemy came and sowed tares in his field. Do you remember that? And his disciples asked him, what are you talking about? Well, wheat was a common crop in the Holy Land. Tares, there's actually four different kinds of tares that grow in the Holy Land. More than likely, Jesus was speaking of something called darnel. It's a weed that, while it's growing, looks a lot like wheat. Until the end, it doesn't produce the fruit. It doesn't produce the fruit in, or the grain in the ear. And if you try to pull the tare out while it's growing, it's too easy to destroy the wheat too. So they leave it in and it grows side by side. And Jesus said, the wheat field is this world. The wheat is children of the kingdom. The tares are children of the devil. They're going to grow side by side. But at the end, the angels are going to come and separate the tares from the wheat. There are tares in the church. You have to understand that. They look a lot like Christians, but in the end, they ain't got the goods. They don't have the fruit. Now, you know, I always hesitate to say that because a lot of sincere Christians go, what if I'm a tare? The fact that you're concerned about that is good, because tares could care less, okay? And then, of course, Matthew 7, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Jesus said at the end, there's going to be people that say, Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You were workers of iniquity. See, I'll say that in just a minute. There are those in the church who've never been born again, and then there are those in the church who were born again, but they're in danger of being deceived by sin, are becoming hardened, because sin deceives and hardens, and they need a wake-up call because they're in danger. We need to fear sin, friends. And by fear sin, I mean fear willfully persisting in sin. That's not the same as falling into sin. Okay, everybody with me on that? You need to fear willful persistent sin, because it will affect you. Now, I'm presuming that nobody who would actually come to something like this is struggling with willful, persistent sin. But you need to fear it, because the potential is there for you to be hardened to the point where you reject Jesus. Look at Matthew 24. Okay, let's start looking at verses. Matthew 24, we've read this each week. The whole of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is given signs of his return. He was asked by his disciples, what'll be the signs of the nearness of your coming? Verse 11, he said, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Jesus said prior to his return, there'd be great deception, and it's religious deception. False prophets, that has to do with religion. There's religious deception. Sin will abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. Let me read a couple of translations. Beck's translation says, and because there will be more and more wickedness in most of you, love will grow cold. Wickedness can make your love for God grow cold. Now that scares me. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Maybe scare isn't the right word. That sobers me. That's a better word. That's a better word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul wrote this letter in part because he had taught the people in the city of Thessalonica a lot about the return of Jesus. But he had left the city, and somebody was circulating a letter that they said was from Paul. It was not. It was a forgery, and it gave false information about the return of Jesus. And in 2 Thessalonians, he writes to correct some of that stuff. Let me start in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. In other words, a letter that seems to come from us. Don't let it shake you, as the day of the Lord is at hand. The letter had said, well, I'm not going to go into that in the interest of time. It says, let no man deceive you in any, deceive you by any means. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. The day of the Lord, the day the Lord returns shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The return of the Lord will not come until one, there is a falling away. Now, falling away there means two things. The word falling away in the Greek means departure. That's what the Greek word means. It means departure. It can be translated forsake. There's going to be a departure, a forsaking. I believe this verse has double meaning. I believe it means the departure of the church at the rapture. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But I also believe it means a departure from the faith. The Greek word, I put it on your outline, the Greek word translated falling away is the word apostasia. Now, if you look at it, you can see we get the word apostasy from that. Apostasy is an abandonment of what one has voluntarily professed. It's a total desertion or departure from one's faith, principles, or party. Jesus said his return would be preceded by people departing from the faith. Before Jesus returns, there will be people who were truly born again, but through the continued willful practice of sin, they've become hardened to God, and they reject him as the only sacrifice that can take away sin. We talked about this last week. Two questions that always come up. Can you lose your salvation? Do you believe once saved, always saved? I told you I hate both those questions because they both start from a wrong place. The answer to both questions is no. Can you lose your salvation? No. Do you believe once saved, always saved? No, because the Bible doesn't teach either one. You cannot lose your salvation like you lose a dollar bill out of your pocket. And you don't know it's gone until you reach into your pocket to get it out to pay for something. Nobody's going to get to heaven thinking, oh, I'm good to go, and have an angel meet him and say, oh, you lost your salvation a few years back. You can't come in here. You can't lose your salvation, but it's clear from Scripture that you can knowingly, willfully reject the salvation given to you in Jesus Christ. We read these verses last week in Hebrews. We're not going to look at them again, but in two places in Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians to whom the epistle to the Hebrews were written were in danger of rejecting Christ. They were under severe persecution. Many of them had abandoned the faith to go back into the Jewish worship system, temple sacrifice system. To do that, they had to reject Jesus. They had to repudiate Jesus, his blood, and his sacrifice. And Hebrews was written to warn them not to do that. In that context, the writer of Hebrews said, if you reject Jesus and his sacrifice, there's no hope for you. Not because God rejects you, but because you've rejected the only source of salvation. Does that make sense? See, it isn't that God says, oh, you've gone too far, that's it, I'm done with you. There's no such thing as that. Look at Israel in the Old Testament, who repeatedly abandoned God to worship idols. But God kept taking them back, calling them back, calling them back. No, we read this last week. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says that in the last days, men will depart from the faith. You can't depart from something you weren't in. Although sincere men of God preach once saved, always saved, to bring comfort to believers who fear that their flaws will cause God to reject them, once saved, always saved has become a license to sin for some people in our midst today. And you need to understand that. Getting salvation, praying the sinner's prayer doesn't give you a tattoo. And if you read Once Saved, Always Saved, get yourself a book where somebody is teaching it. I'm not going to name any names because there's good men of God that teach us. But they will tell you, once you pray that prayer, you can become a Satan worshiper, you can become an atheist, and when you die, you're going to heaven because you got the tattoo. I wish it were that simple on one level. We could just pay people to get the tattoo. Don't waste all this money on missionary activities and church programs. Get people tattooed. But see, I know where that came from because people don't understand the big picture. They're afraid. I sin. I failed. God's going to reject me. If you understand what he's doing, he's transformed your spirit. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity now. He's dealing with you on the basis of your identity, the part that's finished, not on the basis of your soul and body that still needs some work, then you wouldn't be afraid he's going to reject you because you fall into sin. Does that make sense? That's where that doctrine came from. I understand it. See, I am eternally secure because I'm going to do whatever's necessary to make sure I never become deceived and reject the Lord. I'm not going to lose my salvation. It's not going to drop out of my pocket, and I'm not going to allow myself to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin so that I end up rejecting the only source of salvation. That's the balance. Does that make sense? That's the balance. It's not, well, how many sins can I commit? Well, what if I forget all that for a minute? This particular person I was talking to is so focused on this kind of stuff that they're under such condemnation that they're sinning more than ever. Did you know when you're under condemnation, it's a lot easier to sin. It's like, oh, well, what's the use? I'm so miserable, maybe I ought to just go to hell. You know, I'm so miserable, I'm living like this, and then I'm going to end up in hell on top of it. What's the point? Does this all make sense? I mean, it's getting close to 9, so nod vigorously. There are a lot of Christians who are inoculated to the warnings about the dangers of sin in the Bible. Sometime read through the epistles and note all the times we're warned about the dangers of sin. It's very sobering. But see, if you understand your identity, those won't scare you, they'll sober you. There's a difference between being afraid that God's going to get me and being sober about the fact that I need to do what I can to live right. Not for God's sake, but because what sin will do to me. For Christians who persist in sin, becoming deceived and hardened, for Christians who persist in sin and become deceived and hardened, the next logical step is, hey, you know what? Sincere people from other lifestyles and belief systems are saved. Christ isn't the only way to God. I've seen it happen. People who persist in sin and they get hardened to the truth that Jesus is the only way. Maybe you've never met anybody like that, but I have. There are immediate pleasures to sin that make it look good. There's often no negative immediate consequences to sin, so it seems harmless to do. But God says the wages of sin is death. But since we don't often see the death immediately, sin actually makes it look like God is lying. Sin can undermine your confidence in God. Sin is deceptive. As we said, to be deceived means to believe a lie. Lies about sin abound in our culture. Sin is fun. Holiness is boring. I was telling Kim the other night, you know what my sinner's prayer was when I committed my life to the Lord? It's a long story, but It happened in my car. I had a long conversation with somebody. People had been talking to me about God for a long time. I turned my radio on in my little Gremlin, my first car. If you remember Gremlins, I loved that car. Looked like a little tennis shoe, a little high-top tennis shoe. I turned my radio on. Of course, I listened to Kashi, and a Jethro Tull song came out, and it sounded like hell coming out of the radio. I don't know what happened. I don't know if it was a supernatural experience. I love Jethro Tull, liked the song, but it sounded like hell. I turned the radio off, and I said, God, I quit. I'm no longer gonna live my way. I'm gonna live the way you want me to. If it means I have a boring, dull life, so be it. Because Dennis was already saved. He had been a Christian for 3 years, and my feeling was, when I'm old and I've had my fun, before I die, then I'll do it. But not now. But that was my sinner's prayer. If it's going to mean a boring, dull life, I want you. But see, I had believed the lies that sin is fun and holiness is boring. I mean, advertisers, they use phrases like, you know, this cake mix is sinfully delicious. We saw a chocolate flavor called chocolate decadence. We were out in St. Charles. Why does good stuff have to be called sinfully delicious? How come devil's food cake has the chocolate in it? And angel food cake is the diet cake. It's funny on one level, but lies about sin just pervade our culture. Oh, God's a loving God who understands. Well, he is a loving God, and he does understand. Sin will kill you. Nobody understands my situation and the pressures I'm under. I really deserve to do this. I won't get caught. I'm basically a good person. This is really no big deal. It feels so right to do this. It can't be wrong. I've had people tell me that. It just feels so right. Yes, I know to have sex with my boyfriend is wrong, but it just feels so right. Love like this has to come from God. I've had people tell me that. Well, they're deceived. Oh, the Bible's kind of old-fashioned. It's a little irrelevant for the 21st century. You just can't take it too literally. Those are all lies. See, there's a couple kinds of deception. There's deception that comes from ignorance. You literally don't know the truth in the situation. But then there's willful ignorance, where you refuse to believe. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, in connection with the return of the Lord to this earth, Peter said they're willfully ignorant. You can set your will against accepting the truth. Now look at Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 3, sorry, Hebrews chapter 3. It's verse 13 we're going for. We've read this earlier in this series, but I want to make some comments about this particular section of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Warn each other. Warn each other. So that you won't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How much warning of each other do you think is going on in the body of Christ today? Warn each other so that you don't get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now let's take this apart a little bit. Like I said earlier, the epistle to the Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who were experiencing persecution for their faith. Some had gone back to the Jewish system of worship, others were considering it. And to rejoin temple worship, they had to repudiate Christ and his sacrifice. The whole purpose of this epistle was to tell them, don't do it. And he goes through numerous arguments, from lightweight ones to really heavy-duty ones, why they shouldn't reject the Lord. In this section here, really, it begins from verse 7 and goes down to verse 19. The author reminds his readers what happened to their ancestors, that generation that came out of Egypt. They hardened their hearts to God's word and refused to enter Canaan. Let me start up in verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works those 40 years." Tons of stuff we could say about that. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Let me stop right there, and let's just make a few comments. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. If you disagree with me, well, you're wrong. No, I'm kidding. We don't know who wrote it, but I'm sure it's Paul. I try not to say that because I don't want to argue about that with people. I'd rather argue about other stuff. The author of Hebrews is saying, look, guys, I know you're thinking about giving up on the Lord, but remember what happened to your ancestors, that generation that came out of Egypt. They hardened their hearts. Now, that word hardened there comes from a word that means to make obstinate or to render stubborn. To be obstinate means hardened in feelings, stubbornly persistent in wrongdoing. There's a willfulness to it. Stubborn means determined, hard to convince, persuade, or move to action. Obstinate is a synonym for stubborn, and it means committed to a course in spite of reason, arguments, or persuasion. Don't be hardened, he says to them. In the context of Israel's refusing to enter the land, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 12, now I'm going to read it off your outline, therefore, brethren, take care lest there be in any one of you a wicked, unbelieving heart who refuses to cleave to, trust in, rely on him, leading you to turn away and desert or stand astray or stand aloof from the living God. That's the Amplified. Phillips' translation says that wicked heart which refuses to trust, moving you to be apostates from the living God. Now, that's pretty heavy duty. I mean, he's warning them. Don't forsake the Lord like Israel did. Well, what did Israel do? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me remind you of a couple of things. As we study their story, we find out that once they left Egypt, every time they faced a situation where they had to choose to believe what God said or what they could see and feel, they rejected God's word. Do you remember that? If not, act like you do, because now it is 9 o'clock. All along the way, you know, God said, just gather enough manna for today. Well, there were knuckleheads who went out and gathered 2 days' worth. They get out of Egypt through the Red Sea being parted, and they come to the waters of Marah. It's bitter. And they go, oh, God brought us out here to kill us. This is terrible. Well, God has mercy on them and makes the water sweet, and they got plenty of water. Oh, we miss the leeks of Egypt. We miss the onions. We miss the cucumbers. Amen. That's what they did, okay? Now, they gradually hardened themselves to the point that when they got to the promised land, they refused to go in. Even though God said, I'll fight your enemies. I'll bring you in. I've given you this land. These enemies are like nothing to me. They were so developed in refusing to accept what God said. See, there's a lot of good definitions of sin, all of which express aspects of what it means to sin. But for a minute, forget about, you know, how much can I drink and it not be too much? What kind of movies can I go to? And it's not wrong. Forget that for just a minute. Consider this definition. Sin is refusing to walk in the light you have from God's word. When you do that, you harden yourself to additional light from God's word. See, the writer exhorts them here in verse 13, instead, give daily warnings to one another. Help one another stand firm in faith every day, each day. Strengthen your own resolve so that none of you is made stubborn, hardened into settled rebellion through the delusive glamour of sin, the pleasantness of sin. In verse 14, he says, we're made partakers of Christ. Partakers there means associates with Christ. If we keep firm to the end the faith we had at the first. Now, sin hardens you. Let me give you a spectacular example of the point I'm trying to make here. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but you're familiar with this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David, it was the time that kings go to war. He chose not to go. And he couldn't sleep one night, and he was up walking on the rooftop, and he saw a beautiful lady taking a bath. Do you remember that? Bathsheba was her name. He sent his men over to find out about her, found out she was married to one of the men in his army who was off doing what he was supposed to be doing, a guy named Uriah. He had the men bring her to his place. He slept with her. She became pregnant. He brought Uriah back from the front lines and tried to get him to sleep with Bathsheba so it would look like the kid was fathered by Uriah. Uriah wouldn't do it. He said, not while my fellow soldiers are out on the front lines. I'm not going to enjoy the pleasures of my wife. I'm going to sleep outside. When that didn't work, David had him sent to the worst part of the fighting to guarantee he would be killed, which is what happened, and then he took Bathsheba as his wife. Now, this is David we're talking about here. King David, sweet psalmist of Israel. This is a classic example of what sin does to you. It hardens you. Now, remember how we're defining sin is not walking in the light you have. David did not wake up one morning and say, gee, today I'm going to commit adultery and kill somebody who's faithful to me in my kingdom. Ho, ho, ho. Few Christians get up and say, gee, today I'm going to commit adultery. No, they take a lot of little steps so that that last big step is no longer a big step. It's just the last step in a series that brought them to that point. They get hardened along the way. See, David, number one, he made a bunch of choices along the way. He was willfully ignorant. He willfully deceived himself. First off, he didn't go off to fight as he should have. You can read it. I'm not reading it. Secondly, he's up on the roof. When you're up on a roof, how many of you know you can see into people's windows? I've walked the dogs, and I've seen a lot of stuff at night. You got to be quick to turn your eyes away. People got their lights on, and they don't shut their curtains. I've seen stuff I wish I hadn't have seen. I know. Burn my eyes. So what do? I mean, that happens. Okay, you turn away. And see, David, by this point, had the book of Job. I'm not going to read it, but in Job 31, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman to lust after her. He might see a woman, but he's turning away rather than lust. And he had that word. David refused that word. He hardened himself to the light that he had. Then he took the next step, which was send his men over to find out about this gal. Well, they come back and say she's married. He hardened himself to the word that said, don't covet your neighbor's wife. That's part of the Ten Commandments. That same chapter in Job 31 goes on to say that if I lust after another man's wife, I mean, that's like one of the worst things I can do. I'm misquoting it there. He also had the example of, I believe it's Genesis 34, where Jacob's daughter was raped by a man in the land. Remember that? He saw Dinah and thought she was beautiful and raped her, and then he fell in love with her and wanted her. And he came to Jacob, and he and his father, and said, you know, oh, I love your daughter, whatever we have to do. And two of Jacob's sons, I think it was Levi and Simeon, came up with this plan. Tell him, you can have her if everybody gets circumcised. And while they were recovering from their circumcision, they slew all those men, broke their word to them, and made Jacob look like an idiot. I mean, it caused all kinds of trouble. This one little innocent act of looking on a woman, it led to a progression of steps. See, that's the problem with sin. It hardens you. It deceives you. Now, we'll talk about this next week. What David did brought all kinds of hell and heartache to him. And not from God, not from God, but from the sin itself. Now, if you were to read there what, let me tell you this. In the next chapter, so David marries Bathsheba. In the next chapter, God sends the prophet Nathan to him. You remember that? And Nathan says, you know, there's a guy in your kingdom who stole another man's little sheep. He loved it and cared for it, and he took it. And he's got all kinds of sheep of his own. And David was furious. Who is this man? He's going to be punished for this. And, you know, Nathan goes, that man is you. See, David knew it was wrong when somebody else did it. Why wasn't it wrong when he did it? Because he was deceived. He hardened himself through deception because he didn't walk in the light he had. Do you see that? Does that make sense to everybody? If you read chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 in 2 Samuel, God called what David did despising the commandment and despising me. To despise means to disesteem. Well, when you esteem something, you prize it. You set a high value on it. Friends, if ever it's a time, there was a time when we need to value God's word. Not just lip service, but it's now. It's now because deception is rampant in the world and in the body of Christ. See, we don't want to fall for deception for sin or deception about sin on either side. We don't want to be on the side that said, oh, I failed, God's going to get me. And we don't want to be on the side that said, Daddy, God doesn't care if I sin. We want to be wise about sin, what it is and what it can do to us. Now, 1 John, we've talked a lot about the first epistle of John these past couple weeks. He wrote to people who were being presented with lies from the Gnostics, that heresy. That they were saying there's no sin, there's no guilt for sin, there was no bodily incarnation, or no incarnation, no bodily resurrection, immoral living is okay, so on and so forth. John was not writing to perfect people, but to people being pulled by heresy. Well, that's where we are today, friends. That's where we are. I mean, I can name a whole church in Tulsa that has gone to everybody's saved, no matter what they believe. They started out in the same camp that I did. But now everybody's saved if they're sincere. Bibles are being written that call Allah God, so we can reach out to our Muslim brethren. I don't think so. Allah is not God. You know, it's here. There's a pull toward heresy. John was not writing to perfect people. Look at 1 John. Go back to chapter 2. We'll be done in a few minutes. There's just a little bit left here to talk about, and then we'll address more of it next week. It's because I've read verses to you from 1 John that sincere Christians misunderstand and think it means if you've committed a sin, you're not saved. And we've addressed all those. We've already talked about that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Hold your finger there and go to chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of his son Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life. Here's people who are being presented with big lies. And he says, I'm writing to you, one, so that you don't sin, and two, so that you know that you have eternal life. Let's think about those. I write unto you that you sin not. What does he mean? He means don't buy the lies that there is no sin and you can live any way you want. Then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 2 to say, or verse 1, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. He says, don't buy the lies of the Gnostics, that you can live any way you want, that sin doesn't matter. But if you do sin, remember, Jesus' blood cleanses us. We read that earlier in the lesson. He is the propitiation for our sins. And John 4:10 says God loved you so much that he sent Jesus to be the satisfaction or propitiation for your sin. I've written to you that you sin not, but if you do sin, remember this. And then he says, I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus' sacrifice, his propitiatory sacrifice, opened the way for you to receive that life which has given you union with him. Don't forget those things. Because of these two things, you have a satisfaction for your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have union with him, you can now be confident before God. When you see Jesus face to face, you can be confident. You, imperfect you, can be confident before God. Let me read these two verses off the outline. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. In this union and communion with him, love is brought to completion and attains perfection with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment with assurance and boldness to face him. Because as he is in this world, so are we. What are we? We're in union with him. We have his life in us. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, yes, my children, continue to live in union with him so that when he comes, we may greet him with confidence and not shrink back at his coming. I'm going to greet him with confidence, not because I've done it perfectly. I haven't. I'm going to greet him with confidence because I'm in union with him because of the blood that was shed at the cross. Does that make sense? See, let me read 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 off the outline. All who keep his commandments, who obey his orders and follow his plan, live and continue to live and stay. All who keep his commands, who obey his orders and follow his plan, live and continue to live, to stay and to abide in him and he in them. They let Christ be at home, be a home to them, and they are the home of Christ. All who keep his commandments abide in him. Now see, that's where people go, I don't keep all of his commandments. Don't I abide in him? Oh my God, what am I going to do? But see, we talked about it last week. Look at chapter 3, the very end. Chapter 3, verse 24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him. We read verse 23 last week, and this is his commandment, that we believe on the name of his son Jesus and love one another as he gave us commandment. We discussed that in great detail. John stated the commandments we're to follow because we're in union with him. Love God and love one another. To sin is to step outside of love in regard to God or your fellow man. You put your will above God's will, or you treat another person in a manner you would not want to be treated in. Did John mean we have to be perfect at obeying the law of love? No. John couldn't have meant that, because he's the one who just said, if we sin, Jesus is the sacrifice for our sin. And he's the one who said, we're finished works in progress. Now that's my words for his statement in chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we'll be like him. If your desire is to be like Christ, let me say this, and then if your desire is to be like Jesus, that's evidence of that internal transformation that I talked about. If that's not your desire, you need to check yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. A lot more we could say, but let's close with this. As the days grow darker, we need to continue in him. Like I said, I'm eternally secure. I'm not going anywhere. He's not going to reject me, and I'm not leaving. And I'm going to do whatever I need to do to stay faithful. That means be diligent to walk in the light you have. Don't allow yourself to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. On either side, God's going to get you, or Daddy God doesn't care. Let's walk down the middle. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson. Father, help us to see areas where we're deceived about sin. Either we're unnecessarily afraid you're going to get us, or we're way too slack and lax on sin. Father, help us to see the middle ground. Father, I pray that all of us would see ways we can walk more clearly and more closely in line with your word. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.